Amen. May it be so. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 11 again this morning. John chapter 11, for those who are here for the first time today, we've been in an ongoing study of John's gospel. And one of the things that we've taken note of is the fact that John's gospel is written in a different format than the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called the synoptic gospels. Often they share similar miracles. They may see it from a different perspective, but there's a generality that follows those. They see together the life of Christ. John's gospel is different in that rather than taking a number of the multiple miracles that Christ created to list, to validate his ministry and life to us, John handpicks seven specific miracles. And he gets to the end of his writing. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, he tells us why he did this. He said, many other miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. And so as we've come to chapter 11 over these several weeks now, we've been camped here. We've come to the seventh of those seven miracles, and it's as if this is the crescendo. As John has brought us in Christ's life to this point, the wonderful miracles, amazing things that he did, he gets to this point, and here we have a man named Lazarus who was a dear friend to the Lord Jesus. He and his sisters, in fact, John very clearly at the beginning says they loved each other. Jesus spent time in their home personally with them. It was a great retreat place for the Lord. And Lazarus became seriously ill. They have sent messengers to Jesus. He's about a day's journey away. The messenger comes and says, they've asked you to come because Lazarus is very sick. And Jesus announces right away in verse 4 of chapter 11, this sickness isn't unto death, it's for the glory of God. And the whole time he's saying that, we realize as we piece this together, Lazarus has in fact already died. And so the messenger gets back home, and rather to a scene where Lazarus is still sick, but things are hopeful because Jesus said, I'm coming back, I'm going to heal him. This isn't for death. He gets back and Lazarus is already dead and buried. And in the midst of this sorrow, we have to anticipate the sisters, Mary and Martha, must have said to the tears to the messenger, did you find Jesus? What did he say? Would you like to be in the sandals of that messenger? This is what he said. This is for the glory of God. So we've come to this place now today to the shortest verse in this passage, verse 35. Just two words in the English language, Jesus wept. You know, there's some of the adages, you'll know them, that in our English parlance tells us not to despise small things. This is the shortest verse in the English versions of our Bibles, and yet it is full of significant meaning. And some of the things we've seen already as we've been looking at this is the fact that in this verse alone we find the humanity of our Lord and Savior being revealed. Jesus was truly human as well as being truly divine. And the apologetics course that we were looking at in the first hour of this morning, that came up. One of the things that the early church had to work through was understanding this marvel of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. By the way, the great church council of Chalcedon and so forth, those church fathers did not create the doctrine of the Trinity. They simply took the scriptures and tried to understand what it was that God was telling us. So they didn't fabricate it. They simply came to understand it more clearly. And those giants, by the way, intellectual and spiritual giants, have been a great help, of course, to those of us who came after them. But here we have the humanity of Jesus being revealed. And it is a great mystery. We don't presume to fully be able to explain the fact that he was fully God and fully man, but explaining that is not essential. We're called to believe the truth of that. I can't explain to you how it was that God spoke the word and ex nihilo, out of nothing, all that we have today is here. But I do believe it. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews in his great chapter on faith said, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed, so the things that appear weren't made from things that are, from what we see, didn't come from things that were appear. God was able to do that. And so here we have the humanity of the Lord being revealed to us. We have in the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. He was born. He grew up. We look at our children growing up at different stages. You know, one of the privileges of being here this long with you is to see not only children birthed into the world, but going from just in-armed children all the way up to growing up, and now they're married and their parents, and they're going on that way. It's wonderful to be able to see those things. But when we think of the life of Jesus, he grew up, he learned the trade that he did, apparently, in his father's, not just carpenter shop, apparently, what we call carpentry was both wood and stone masonry. But that's another issue. When he was working a long day and he had missed his lunch, he got hungry just like you and I do. If it was very hot and he was perspiring, he got thirsty, just like you and me. And eventually, when he was betrayed by God's providence into the hands of the Jewish authorities, who gave him to the Romans, and he was nailed to a cross, he breathed his last breath and he died. This past week, I've been both with the presence of one who was dead and the one who, unless the Lord intervenes in a miraculous way, will be stepping into eternity soon. And a part, you see, of the wonder as we think of God coming to earth, assuming human flesh for these 2,000 years, as you look back to this 2,000 years ago, is the fact that he knows now what I experience. He knows what you experience because he himself experienced it. Now, having said that, I need to ask you a question this morning. Did the Son of God, did the second person of the Trinity, need to become a human in order to know what you and I go through in our human life? That's not a bad question to ask ourselves, and my answer to that would be no, he did not. But he did it in order to fulfill his mission and to become fully identified with those whom he came to save. In fact, let me tie this in to what I'm pointing out there. Something I didn't say the last time we were together, when we think about this very short verse Jesus wept. On the whole, I think the world has the idea that if you are masculine and gender, you're not supposed to weep. By the way, what I'm saying next is not to defend myself. Those of you who have known me for any time know that there's a soft spot in me. It's easy for me to get touched by things and tear up. But we do, and the West, among other places, if you're a real man, you don't weep, you don't show your emotions, and yet here we have Jesus weeping. And his tears were not a sign of weakness. In fact, contrary to that, they really are evidence of what it means to be a perfect man. If there ever was a perfect man who trod and humanity, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he is weeping. And I hope this forever can help break the false assumption that real men don't weep or show emotions. Jesus' tears really are an evidence of his manliness. And God made us with the ability to weep. In fact, it is a very helpful thing properly in its proper place when we do shed tears. There is something that helps us in our health when we're both in great sorrow and sometimes in great joy. It is a helpful thing. But his tears also tell us something about his sympathy. Jesus felt the sorrow that crushed the hearts of Mary and Martha, their close friends, as they're there at this mourning time. The prophet Isaiah, you'll remember in Isaiah 53, that breathtaking prophecy that looks into the future, the suffering servant who would come and bear our grief and sorrows, did that very thing. That's what Isaiah prophesied of the Lord Jesus. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the obvious application for you and me, who are believers, if we're believers, here we are 2,000 years after the event, really should not be lost. Here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ knows and feels my sorrows. Some years ago, a president, whether you think it was famously or infamously is irrelevant, said to the American public, "I feel your pain." And I'll just assume, for the sake of argument, that he really meant what he said. But as much as any mortal can begin to enter in and feel our pain, none of us can really feel the others. We can't walk in, and I can't walk in your shoes, and vice versa. The proverb Solomon said, the grieving soul knows its own hurt, and another doesn't meddle with its joy. And yet here is the one who's not only sticks closer than a brother, but he knows what I'm feeling. You understand the significance of that he feels not only my sorrows, but my joys. He empathizes with me. So the writer to the Hebrews, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was our great high priest, said it this way, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin." When we come together to worship the living God today, while God the Father, no one has seen God at any time, yet the breathtaking message of the gospel is that from eternity past, God planned the plan of salvation that he implemented when he sent Christ. That the second person of the Trinity not only was conceived of the Virgin and became man, but he lived a sinless life. He kept the law perfectly. And at the Father's will and timing, gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty, not of his sins because he was sinless, but of all who would place their faith and trust in him. And so once we become believers in Jesus Christ, we not only have this amazing thing of knowing that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're forever removed from us. But we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived a perfectly sinless life, who kept the law to its smallest minutia, who did it so carefully that God the Father several times from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I love him. He's doing everything I want." Jesus himself said, everything I'm doing at the Father's behest. I understand, I hear what he wants me to do, say, go, and I do it. That's what he did. And so now, as a believer, once I've come to faith in Christ, not only are my sins removed, but now that righteousness that Jesus Christ earned and did for me is placed to my account. By the way, on the one hand, if I say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, I hope all of us would say amen, that is true. But at the same time, our salvation is by works. But the works aren't our works. Our salvation is based on the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He alone kept the law perfectly. He alone was sinless. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And so when we are born again, not only is our sin removed, but that righteousness is placed to our account. That's breathtaking. And the more I get the gospel right and I understand that, then when I'm living out my Christian life, I realize, and by the way, there's always a tension here because you and I are hardwired to think that we've got to do something to merit God's pleasure, to merit His smile. What we're constantly being retaught and reprogrammed is, I can do nothing to earn and merit your favor. But because Jesus Christ has done it all for me, because it's all of grace, there's nothing that I did. If this is what you have done for me, now there's I want to obey you. I want to follow you. Never perfectly. Leastwise, I'm not there, and be careful of the person who tells you, yeah, they've arrived, by the way. When you're with someone like that, excuse yourself and make tracks. Something's not right there. And then we're adopted into His family so that now we are children of God. You know, I realize as I'm going along today, I fully intended to be much further along. Keep your place here and turn to Revelation 21, if you would please. Revelation chapter 21. I was with a dear friend this week who was diagnosed with a very, very serious cancer several months ago, and it's obviously taking a difficult toll in his life. But he and his wife were both believers, and at their invitation, I came and I asked ahead of time, can we share the Lord's table together? And so we did. And what a very special time and meaningful time that is for all of us when we come around the Lord's table. Hopefully it's meaningful to us even when we're in good health and we've got a big bank account and everything's going well. But, you know, when life takes a turn and things are not the way we're planning, it makes the reality of what Jesus Christ has done and who He is all the more significant to us. So here in John's great revelation that he was given on the Isle of Patmos, as he gets to the end here in chapter 21, he says, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And that next sentence always doesn't trouble me, but it's going to be perfect. I just wonder, why is there no more sea? I love being by the sea, okay? I love the power of the ocean, the wonder of it, but there's no more sea. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And I love these next verses. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. Now, back to John chapter 11. This, all who are born again, all who become children of God because they've come to trust in what Jesus Christ did for them, become a part of God's great family. And regardless of what our life has for us here, regardless of how many years we're blessed with, regardless of what our circumstances are, our heritage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all of us are headed to this destination. Life is not like some of the Eastern religions would teach us, a circular thing that goes around and around and around. It's linear. We've started here, we're going to here, and God is taking us to a definite end. And if we are His, if we have become His children, this is where we're going, right? So His tears not only reveal, on the one hand, His humanity, they reveal His sympathy for us. But as we launch into the rest of this chapter this morning, we need to kind of drop back two verses before that shortest of verse and remind ourselves of something that Jesus had just done. Verse 33 tells us, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, that is, Mary is the her there, when He saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. Now, if you were all like me, when you've read those words in the past before they've been explained to you, I assume, perhaps you've assumed also, that when John tells us that Jesus groaned, it was a reflection of His sorrow, a reflection of the emotions at the death of His friend Lazarus. But we've spent several weeks now rehashing this chapter and pointing out why that certainly would not be the case. For example, the very Greek word that's used here for groaned, I think the NIV and several other translations speak of it being deeply moved. That's how they translate it. Carries the idea of being angry, of being actually indignant. You remember the classical Greek usage of the word refers to a horse snorting. I'm not a horse person, but if I'm in the presence of an animal that size and it starts snorting, even I know enough to get out of the way. It's not happy, right? So what John is pointing out to us here is that Jesus was moved with indignation, as one man writes. And as a human being, on the human side, He's walking up close and personal with sin and with one of the ultimate consequences that sin has brought to the human race, which is death. Several thousand years prior to this event, the Lord told our first father, Adam, you may eat of all of the trees that are in the garden that I've placed here, Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, because the day you eat of it, you will die. And those of you who have been here for much length of time know that the Hebrew phrase that is recorded, or that Moses records, when the day you eat of it, you shall die, has extra force. Dying, you will really die. Adam, you've never seen this before because it's never been in my creation. But if you disobey what I'm about to tell you, you're not only going to die physically, I believe that certainly is part of the consequence that came with his sin. Death is not natural. It's not part of the creation. It came as a consequence of sin. But the death that they died immediately that day, they died physically later, the death they died immediately that day was spiritual death. Prior to this, Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the evening with the living God. They had a fellowship that you and I can only dream of, and even when we dream, we won't get it right. It was an amazing interaction that they had with their Creator. But once they disobeyed the Lord, that spiritual freedom, the innocence they had, was killed. I just had a conversation with Judy before the service today. We were talking about Cain and Abel, and it made me go back as the conversation unfolded to what happened immediately after the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit, Satan a liar, the murderer, Satan, said, the day you eat of it, God knows that you're going to be just like him. You'll know good and evil. And that old liar was kind of true. It's just like so many today, half-truths that were there. Did they understand evil more? Well, yeah, in a sense they did. What happened to them as soon as they ate the fruit? Moses tells us their eyes were open and they could see that they were naked. And what did they do? As now they died spiritually, now this innocence is removed, they run and they try to make garments for themselves. So they, I don't know what the vegetation was, but let's just say fig leaves, all right? Where they had a time of it if they used fig leaves. But they tried to make coverings for themselves because they realized I'm naked. And they tried to hide. Before, when they heard the voice of the Lord come in the garden, they were drawn to him. We want to go to him. By the way, we have this mentality in the West today and in some Protestant circles that we want to be seeker-friendly. Don't misunderstand me in this. I want people to come and hear the gospel. I want people to sit under the truth of God's word because that's where we get our eyes open. That's where the Holy Spirit brings the new birth to bear. Not just in a church setting, but when that truth is there. But the scriptures say none of us are seeking after God. And in his great definition of the gospel in Romans, Paul quotes from a number of Old Testament passages just to make sure we understand that we're on the same page. None of us seek after God. There's none of us that is righteous. We're all running as fast as we can away from hell. So that if I'm drawn to God, it's because he's drawing me. It's because of his grace and his mercy. And so here Adam and Eve, when sin comes in, the wonderful fellowship they had before is now broken. There's this antipathy. They don't want to be in God's presence. They understand shame. They understand guilt and remorse. And it's God who comes seeking them. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? And when he finally finds them, they're shivering and hiding somewhere, trying to cover their nakedness with this pitiful thing. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to? Of course, God knew that he was there. By the way, parents, somebody pointed out years ago, that's a great thing to ask kids when you know, they, you know, they don't eat any cookies before supper and their cheeks are pecked and there's chocolate around their mouth. Did you eat anything before supper tonight? And let it fall to them. But nevertheless, they did. But here's the point of all that. As God confronts them with their sin, the first thing that died after their sin, apparently, were some of the animals that God had created. Because while they had tried to cover their nakedness with their own efforts, with these pitiful little vegetation uniforms, God brought skins of an animal and covered them with those. And the point of that, you understand, as you think of the long-term plan of salvation that God has put together, was that for that animal to provide covering for their nakedness, their sin, it had to give its life. It had to shed its blood. What was it about Cain and Abel's struggle as they both brought offerings to the Lord, and one was accepted and one was rejected? The scripture tells us that while Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and I assume it was great looking stuff, by the way, as soon after the fall, and he had some good looking vegetables there. I'd have enjoyed eating them at the farmer's market. But Abel brought some of his flock. Here's the assumption that's there. God said, look, when you come to me with an offering, you come with the blood. Even back then, the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so all of the Old Testament offerings that were made were types. They were temporary atonements, temporary coverings, waiting for the ultimate Lamb of God who would come once and for all, give his life as a ransom for many, and when he died on the cross. And so here we are with Adam and Eve, and doing that very thing. And from the very moment that Adam broke the covenant, disobeyed God's instruction not only he, but every last one of his descendants have been dying. We died spiritually. He died spiritually immediately, and all of us are born spiritually dead. That's how we come into this life. And unless the Lord returns, all of us will die physically at some point. So from the moment that happened in the garden, this has been our consequence. So verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit. He's troubled. He's indignant, not because of the weeping, remember. Two different words for weeping. When Mary and the other Jews are weeping, the Greek word here is a loud wailing and lamentation that's going on. That's not what makes the Lord indignant. I believe his indignation is coming from his grappling with the sin and what the consequences of sin and Satan, what it's brought into what his otherwise perfect creation. But notice how the Jews reacted when they saw Jesus weeping. It's interesting. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Verse 37, and some of them even said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, you know, it seems to me that the comments of both of these groups were right as far as they went, and yet they were wrong in the final analysis. Follow with me, and this will be our conclusion today. How could they be both right and wrong? Well, let's take the first statement there. Was it true to say that Jesus loved Lazarus? Was that true? Sure. Yes, it was. If you've read this chapter, even casually, early on, John lets us know that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. They loved him. And yet, the real proof of Jesus' love for Lazarus and for, by the way, all who by faith are his, please get this, the proof of Jesus' love, not just for Lazarus, but for all who are his by faith, is not his tears. It's not what he gives you. It's not whether he answers this particular prayer the way I think it should be answered, and so on and so forth. It's not his tears that he shed by Lazarus' graveside. It's the blood that he shed when he hung on the cross. When he gave his life as a ransom for many. If you want, see here the people are saying, see how he loved them. They see Jesus' tears. The human connection is, well, oh, he really loved Lazarus. Well, yes, he did. But the ultimate proof of Jesus' love is not his tears. The ultimate proof of Jesus' love is when he obeyed his Father's will perfectly and he went to the cross for the first time in eternity to take on himself the sins of others, to die in our place. That's when we look at that and we see, behold, not how he loved Lazarus. You want to see how he loved you and me? Look. Look, go there. Philip Bliss wrote that old hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What's the refrain? Hallelujah. What a savior. And what about the second comment in verse 37? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? See, the people are still talking about and they're deeply impressed by what Jesus had done recently. It's recorded for us in chapter 9. Here's a man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him. And again, the answer to their question is yes. Yes, he certainly could have kept Lazarus from dying. But the assumption that undergirds what they're saying here is wrong, because they assume that Jesus is weeping out of some regret. They're wrongly supposing that he's probably saying to himself what both Martha and Mary had said to him separately. If only you'd been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. They're assuming Jesus is saying to himself in the secret of his mind and his heart, yes, if only I'd been here. If only I'd been here, oh, why didn't I come sooner? But between the lines, these same people are insinuating, frankly, you should be grieving, Jesus. Because if you had just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. If you hadn't dilly-dallied those 4 days between, this wouldn't have happened. But remember, in fact, at the very outset of the story, when the messenger first comes to Jesus, look back at verse 4, tells him that Lazarus is sick, would you please come? He announces his intentions. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. In fact, later on, when the disciples and here having that discussion, a few verses on here, and finally he says, verse 13, 14 in there, that Lazarus had died. He's so bold. I mean, he knows Lazarus is dead. And he says, I'm glad for your, verse 15, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so that you may believe. See, let me remind you again, all of this is pointing us back. The other reason why Jesus came and why he wept, verse 35, as we saw the other week, it ties this overall purpose of the Gospel of John together again. Chapter 20, many other miracles Jesus did that aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. The purpose of John's gospel was both to see saving faith created in our hearts and people who then are born again having their faith substantiated and furthered. So in light of that purpose, Jesus' tears, you see, are a profound display both of his sadness at the unbelief of the people that he's dealing with there. Here are these disciples who are with him. They're bewildered, bless their hearts. We would have all been the same if we'd been in their sandals. They're bewildered by what's going on. The sisters, bless their hearts, are in mourning. The Jews are mourning. The nation as a whole. He has spent 3 years teaching, healing in a way that has never been done, nor ever will be done in human history. And they still don't believe. And it's with that in mind, you see, that John tells us in the first part of verse 38, this is why this makes sense, that Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It's groaning, it's deep sadness, but it's indignant. This is what sin has done. This is what it's brought about. And there's only one thing that can take care of this great sickness, the spiritual sickness and death that is on the human race. It is only what I'm going to do in a few more days when we come to Passover and I die as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. What a Savior. What a plan of salvation. It's breathtaking. Father, as we finish our time together this morning, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us these things. We're amazed, Father, and we're scarcely scratching the surface of your gospel, of the message you have. We're barely getting our arms around something of the love that you have for us, the grace that has made it available, the mercy you have shown to us, we who have no desert, no claim on you whatsoever. It's amazing to us. We think of Horatio Spafford's hymn, one of the verses, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We began reading from Psalm 118, and we're exhorted to bless your name and to give thanks to you because you're good, and because your mercy endures forever. We end today doing the same thing, Father. Indeed, it should be a regular feature of our hearts and lives. And we confess we don't do this. But the closer we draw to you, the more closely we learn who you are and what you've done for us. We're were brought into alignment with certainly what our Savior did, the perfect man, and what we are learning to do. So today as we finish, we thank you because you are good. We thank you because your mercy endures forever. We thank you because of all you have done for us in the person of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that the truth of your word would not be lost in any of our hearts and minds. Please may it find fertile soil to bear seed, to bear fruit, to bring glory to you and help to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.